I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to Romans 12. We're continuing our study of Romans, picking things up at verse 16. I don't know if you would guess this, knowing me, if you know me, but I was by no means what you would describe as a choir kid in high school. But I was in choir at least 1 year. I know that because I remember getting kicked out in the hallway. I spent some time out there. I married a music teacher, so I don't think she would have liked me. I was a bit of a smart aleck and fooled around and got kicked out. But I remember one time, I think my teacher probably wanted to kick me out, but I was actually very funny and she laughed, so I got to stay that day. She'd handed out new music to us, and it was like 8 pages of the same word. I think it was law. I know it was two letters and one syllable, and someone came in late and said, "Hey, I don't have music," and I chirped up immediately, "Hey, you can have mine, I already memorized the words." And as annoyed as she might have been, she also left, and so I got to stay. One of the things that I enjoyed back then and still enjoy today about singing is singing in harmony, singing four-part harmony, that soprano, alto, tenor, bass. It's part of the Mennonite heritage I grew up in, and so there's something really neat when different voices singing different notes come together and blend together. And we did that lots when I was growing up. In fact, our high school youth group, we would every other Sunday, we would get up early, 8 o'clock in the morning, we would show up at the St. Catherine's General Hospital, and we would walk around from ward to ward, high school students, 15 of us or so, and we would sing four-part harmony a cappella hymns throughout the hospital. It was just part of my experience growing up, and there's something really beautiful about harmonizing like that. This morning, as we continue our study of Romans, we come to a verse here where we are exhorted to harmonize. Not our voices so much, but our lives. Live in harmony with one another is how Paul begins verse 16. Our lives are to work together. They are to fit together, to harmonize. There is to be a unity, a togetherness, a oneness amongst us. And as we will see as we walk through this verse, there are things that can disrupt that harmony, get in the way of that harmony. If you were here last Sunday, you may recall, or I'll remind you in a moment, that we unpacked a previous ethical exhortation that said, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We've been walking slowly through this section of 13 verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And there's just this barrage, this volley of ethical instructions, commands, exhortations, things we are to do and things we are not to do as those who are in Christ. But if you've been with us for some time through this series, you will know that these things are all grounded in what Christ has already done. Romans 1 to 11, speaking broadly, explains both our need for salvation, our need to be justified, our need to be rescued, God's provision of that rescue through Christ, so that through faith in Him, we're justified. We are transferred from being in the realm of Adam to being in the realm of Christ. Now we live in the new way of the Spirit. And we get to chapter 12, and Paul begins to unpack what that means very practically. And so chapter 12 began with the words, in view of God's mercy, in light of what God has done through Christ, here now is how we ought to live. So all of these ethical injunctions, these are commands, these are things we are to do, but it's not things we are to do in order to get right with God, but they are things we are to do in response to the fact that God has made us right through Christ. We need to hold on to that in view of God's mercy. Today we come to verse 16, and I'm going to read, as I have been through this section, I'm going to read the whole section, verses 9 to 21 of Romans chapter 12. I invite you to follow along. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So our focus this morning is on verse 16 of this text, where we read, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I want to once again walk through this text with you, asking four questions together. First, what is our impact? Second, what is our need? Third, what is our pattern? And fourth, what is our mindset? So what is our impact, our need, our pattern, and our mindset? So question one, what is our impact? You might ask yourself, why am I asking this question? What does this have to do with anything? And it's a context question. It will help us enter into this text wisely. So many scholars, when they come to this text, have looked at this section, 9 to 12, as just this series of loosely fitted exhortations, kind of a grab bag. Paul had all of these things to say, and so he just kind of dumped them all in here, and that there's not really a rhyme or reason to them all being here. There's no unified theme or flow. One scholar says, the whole section gives the impression of a random series of commands with little structure or unity of theme. Now, I'm not going to pretend that there is something that we can divide this really super neatly and that there is something really clear, but there are a couple things that we can discern here that make this not just this grab bag, a couple observations. First is that there is here an unpacking, really, of the first injunction, that our love is to be genuine. John Stott says, hey, this whole section, all these 13 verses, is really unpacking for us what genuine love looks like, and I think there's something to that. But in addition to that, I think we can safely divide this into two parts. Part one is up to verse 13, and those ethical injunctions that we walked through at the beginning of this text really focus, they center on our relationships with one another as believers within the context of the church. Verses 14 and following focuses more on the outside, on how we relate to, how we impact those outside the church, not only, but primarily. And so that is verse 14, if you think back, we looked at 2 weeks ago, bless those who persecute you, was what Paul said. That's speaking of persecution coming from outside the church. Even last week, where it was rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, though that certainly includes one another, it's not limited to one another, it goes beyond the boundaries of the church. And we're going to see the same thing here in verse 16. This exhortation clearly has bearing on our relationship to one another as the church, but there's more going on. It has wider implications for those who are outside the church, for those who don't know Christ yet, our impact on those outside the church. Listen to what Cranfield writes. He says this, that these words refer to relations between Christians is, of course, clear, but it does not follow that Paul's main concern at this point is not really the relations of Christians with those outside the church. For Christians, relations among themselves are by no means irrelevant to their relations with non-Christians. Think of Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays that we would be one that the world might know. That is our relationships with one another. Yes, that is something he's addressing here, but he's speaking about the impact of our relationships with one another on the world around us. Cranfield goes on in saying this, in exhorting the Roman Christians to agree among themselves, he is here has in mind specifically the effect of their agreement or disagreement will have on those outside. So here's what's important for us to understand and see as we explore this verse. How you and I, how we as Christians relate to one another has an impact on the watching world. Or, to use the harmony and music metaphor, on the world that is listening, the listening world. How are we singing together? Are our voices, are our lives harmonizing? or are we out of tune with each other? There was a season in the life of this church, going back now more than 20 years ago, shortly after we got here, where things were desperately out of tune. There was no harmony. There was not a lot of togetherness and unity. There was a lot of broken relationships, and that really, it was a hard season to walk through. And one of the things that I came to recognize early on was that God had prepared me to walk through those difficult days. I grew up in a broken home. My parents separated and divorced when I was in high school, and I recognize there's a lot of similarities between a broken home, a broken family, and a broken church. And so we experienced this season of great pain and difficulty and a lack of harmony. And one of the things that I recognized in those early years was this frustration, this sense that I can't invite my non-Christian neighbors here. Like, what am I going to say? Hey, you should come to our church, you know, and pick a side. It was just our lack of harmony impacted others. And that's what we need to hear, that as a church, we're called to for our lives to be in harmony with one another. And when we fail to love one another and care for one another, relate to one another as Christ calls us to, that affects more than just our lives. It affects those around us who hear our song, who hear the notes when they're off. And that's not what the Lord would desire. He desires that others would hear our lives in beautiful harmony. And so if you're a non-Christian here, I just want to say, maybe you've had experiences where you've been hurt by the church. You've seen this and thought, like, why would I want to be a part of that? And I just want to say, forgive us. As God's people, we stand in deep need of grace. But we don't have it all together. We are those who need God's grace. And we want to strive to be faithful. And we need God's work in us. But if you have been hurt, if you have been turned off, I ask you to forgive us and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Brings us to our second question, and that is, what is our need? What is our need? And I want to be fairly brief here. I've made this point before. Some of you might get sick of it. What do we need? We need one another. We need one another. I've said it so many times, and I will continue to say it. You cannot follow Jesus faithfully by yourself. You cannot. We can't obey so much of what Christ calls us to by ourselves, independently from other believers, in isolation from others. Christian ethics is about more than just each of us individually complying with a set of moral imperatives. You know, don't lie, don't sleep around, don't kill anyone. And as long as you don't do those things, as long as you observe those moral imperatives, certainly those things are in Scripture, but as long as you do that, then you're good. But that is to miss the point. That is to miss so much of what Scripture calls us to, so much of what Christ calls us to. We're called not simply to live a moral life independently. We are called into life together. The Christian life is life together, life in community. Your life can't be in harmony with the lives of others if you're not with others. So we need to see this. We need to see that we need one another. We need to lean into community. My late New Testament professor, Gordon Fee, always would say, God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. He is creating a people for his name. He's creating a people for the glory of his name. A redeemed community, renewed, restored humanity, an outpost of heaven. We are to reflect to the watching world, to the listening world, what God's restored humanity is to look like, what God's intention and desire for us as his creatures was. God's redemptive work through Christ is about drawing us into intimate fellowship with God, yes, and absolutely, but it is not limited to that. It is also about drawing us into intimate fellowship with one another. I spoke about this last week, that we sin fractured our relationship not only vertically with God, but also horizontally with one another. Because of sin, our lives are out of tune. We're all singing our own song, our own notes, and multiple notes don't all necessarily go together. I know enough about music to know that. And our lives, because of sin, are out of tune. And Christ now is our choir director, and he's seeking to order our voices, order our lives, that we would sing in harmony a beautiful song that the world would hear, that the world would be drawn to him through us, his people. It's part of our vision that we would grow closer in relationships with one another because of the gospel and because of his Spirit at work in us. And I pray for that. I think every Sunday morning when we're gathered together, that God would teach us all that it means to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to rejoice with one another, to mourn with one another, to forgive one another. Think about that. That means we need to be engaged in relationships even when we sin and hurt each other. And instead of just running off, that we forgive, that we practice grace, that we work at harmonizing so that together we make a beautiful song. Brings us to our third question, that is, what is our pattern? This really is a diagnostic question. What is our pattern? What is our practice? With whom do you and I associate? Paul writes this, be willing to associate with people of low position. I want to take a few moments to take a trip down memory lane, and I realize it'll be a longer trip for some of us than others. I want you to think back to high school. And I want to just have you think with me about some of the cliques, some of the groups that probably some of us at least have experienced. I'm a little nervous of being correct. Oh, Lindsay's not here, so because I might be unaware of some new groups, but and some of you high schoolers can maybe help us. But what are some of the groups that we encounter that we perhaps were a part of in high school? There's the cool kids, the popular kids, the kids who really are kind of the top of the pecking order in high school. They shape and influence the culture. There's the jocks, the athletes, the brains, the nerds, academically focused, excelling in their studies. There's the drama, band kids, fine arts kids, choir kids. Stoners, some of you remember. Stoners. Preps. The rebels. There's so many groups. But in high school, you recognize this reality. And there are different groups that are in different places in the pecking order, and that impacts life in a high school. I mean, depending on which group you are in, depending on which group you want to fit in and belong to, there are certain other people that you would not stoop to associate with. And the reality is that is not simply a high school problem. That is a human sinful problem. That we can easily fall into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and looking down our noses at others, thinking less of them, thinking that we are superior. And that thinking can impact us in the church as well. In fact, I want to think with you about what's going on here in Romans, remind you of something we haven't talked about for a bit. It's still an underlying reality to this letter. Remember, Paul, in writing to the Romans, he's writing to a real-life church in the first century, in the city of Rome, a church that was planted almost certainly by a group of Jews who on the day of Pentecost received the Spirit, went back to Rome, but they were kicked out, and so the Gentile presence grew, and now Jews are back, and so this church is almost certainly majority Gentile, but some Jews there as well. And Paul has never been there. He hasn't visited them. He doesn't know them. But he's writing to them for a couple of reasons. One, his mission work in the Eastern Mediterranean is over, and he wants to go to Rome and have this season of mutual encouragement, and he wants them to be his sending base as he goes to the west, to Spain. That's his desire. We'll see that later on in this letter. But there's also something going on in the Roman church. You remember, this church comprised of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, there's some tensions. There's some looking down their noses at each other. There's some feeling superior to the other group. And we've encountered this throughout. Paul's speaking to them over and over. That theme is pointed at, and we're going to see it so clearly when we get to chapter 14 yet. Eventually we'll get there. All, both Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty before God. Paul has said. Paul has said that neither Jew nor Gentile will be declared righteous through the law, that both Jew and Gentile alike are justified freely by God's grace through the cross, that the redeemed people of God is comprised of both Jew and Gentile together, grafted into one body. Over and over and over, this theme has come up, and Paul has gone to great lengths to say, we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We all are saved only purely by God's mercy. That we are in this together, that there is so much more that unites us and makes us alike than that which makes us different. And so into that context, Paul speaks these words, be willing to associate people with people of low position. It's not limited to that, but that's a part of the underlying reality here. He is speaking into that church where there's this tension, where there's a lack of harmony, where they're not singing together. And he's calling them to something better, something more. And that brings us to our fourth and final question, what is our mindset? We are called to live in harmony with one another. And if we are to do that faithfully, if we are to live out our lives in Christ as followers of Jesus faithfully, then what mindset must we have? Let me draw your attention to two phrases in our verse here, verse 16. First, Paul says, do not be proud. Do not be proud. Don't think so highly of yourself. And then he ends with, do not be conceited. Conceit is pride looking down on others, that sense of superiority. Do not be proud, do not be conceited. The ESV puts it, do not be haughty, never be wise in your own sight. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, he paraphrases it this way, don't be stuck up, don't be the great somebody. These exhortations, no matter which translation you look at, speak at the mindset that is to be ours as those who are in Christ. How are we to think of ourselves? How are we to think about ourselves? How are we to think about others? Now, it is perfectly clear here that our mindset is not to be prideful. It is not to be conceited. Let me remind you that this is not the first time that we have encountered similar warnings from Paul about this wrong thinking. Earlier in chapter 12, just in the beginning, verse 3, Paul wrote, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Earlier in his letter, he's been warning us of the same thing. Chapter 11, verse 18, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches, that is to the other believers. Right? Romans 11, 20, do not be arrogant. Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. There is this very real danger that we can be proud, that we can be arrogant, that we can be conceited, that we can look down on others. So let me make one more important point. There is this very real danger that we fail in this way, that we will harbor pride in our hearts, that we will be conceited and look down on others, that we will think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, that we will think that we are somebody great, and we will see others as less than. I want to share an experience that I had a number of years ago. I probably shared this somewhere along the line. In our experience here many years ago, we went through some hard times in Sunrise. Sometimes I've said we grew from 140 to 30. As you can imagine, that was hard. And at one point, Chrisleen and I were invited to go to a church growth conference. A couple who had arrived here were going, and they said, we want to take you, and so can we bring you? And we thought, sure. It was in San Diego. It was nice to go and when it was cold here, and we went. But I remember being so incredibly discouraged. Going to this conference, hearing these amazing stories of these churches that are growing, and the church that I pastored was growing smaller and smaller. We were hanging on by our fingernails. And I remember just being overwhelmed with discouragement, thinking, Lord, if we close the doors, I'm going to feel like such a complete failure. And I remember in that moment, sitting in a session, I don't even remember what the speaker said, but in that moment, it was as Jesus spoke to me, and he said, that means that if Sunrise grows, you're going to feel like you're a huge success. And I realized in that moment that that was pride. It didn't feel like pride. I don't know that you would have said it looked like pride, but it was pride because it put me at the center. And made it about me, and God began to do some work in me and brought me to a place where I said, you know what, Lord, this is your church, and if you want to shut it down, go for it. It'll be hard, but it's yours, not mine. See, pride puts us at the center. Pride has us looking inward. But as we've seen already, we are called to love one another with a love that is genuine. We're called to be devoted to one another, to strive to outdo one another in showing honor, to share with the Lord's people who are in need, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In other words, if we are going to obey all these exhortations, our eyes need to be up. We need to be looking at one another. How, Lord, can I love my sister, my brother? How can I serve them? How can I care for them? How are they rejoicing? How can I rejoice with them? Where do I need to mourn with them, Lord? How do I honor them? How do I live as you want me to live in this community? If we're fixated, every one of us, on ourselves, if our eyes are down and inward, if we are at the center, it might not feel like pride, but it is. And we need to get our eyes up on Christ and look to our brothers and sisters. And there's certainly no room in that to be looking down our noses at other people that we deem to be less than us. Is there anything more destructive to the life of the church than pride and conceit? How do you have the fellowship that Christ is calling us to? How do our lives harmonize with one another if our lives are marked by a mindset of pride and conceit? And so Paul doubles down here in this single verse: do not be proud, do not be conceited. He warns us because this is a real danger, and this is really destructive. Remember the story that Jesus tells in chapter 18? He tells it to a group who felt good about their own righteousness, confident in themselves. Jesus tells a story of two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who go to the temple to pray. Tax collectors, of course, were hated. They were Jews who had gotten into bed with Rome. They had, for a price, they had gotten the right to tax their fellow Jews, and they had the blessing and the power of Rome behind them, and they extorted their fellow Jews, taking much more than Rome needed to collect from them. And so they were getting rich off the backs of their countrymen, and so they were hated. They were seen as the worst of the worst. Pharisees, on the other hand, they were lay people. They weren't religious staffers, if you will, but they were the religious superstars of the day. They were deeply focused on obeying the law, on rule keeping, and they were seen as the godly ones, the righteous ones. And Jesus tells this story of a tax collector and a Pharisee who go in to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's prayer is recorded in Luke 18. He looks up to heaven and he says this: God, I thank you that I am not like other people. If we were to paraphrase, I thank you that I am superior to other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The tax collector doesn't even look up. He just beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, at the end of that story, says, this man, the tax collector, went home justified before God. Jesus warns us, he calls us to forsake pride, to forsake conceit, because the reality is that every one of us stands on level ground before the cross. We all desperately need God's grace, and we are all saved on the merits of Christ. We are saved by his mercy alone. In Philippians 2, we read this, Paul writes this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul is saying, God, Christ is saying through Paul, eyes up. Eyes up, and then he goes on, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That is the mindset that we are called to have. The same mindset as Christ. Jesus who loved the lowly. Jesus who loved the marginalized. Jesus who loved those with no status. Think about the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus shared meals, something that showed intimacy. He shared meals with tax collectors and with prostitutes. Jesus touched lepers and those who were ceremonially unclean. Jesus welcomed little children into his arms. Children in that day, we don't get this because of how children are so often the center of our lives, but in that day, children were those of no status. And yet Jesus had time for them. He welcomed them. He took them in his arms and blessed them. They were the unimportant ones, but not to Jesus. The word translated in the NIV as those of low position means those of low esteem, those who are deemed unimportant, marginalized, outcasts. These are the ones whom Jesus associated with, and these are the ones whom Jesus calls us to associate with, that there would be no conceit and pride that would leave us thinking that we are superior to anyone else, that we somehow don't need grace and mercy to the same degree that they do. Be willing to associate with people of low position. So my question to us is, do we do this? Do we associate with those who are considered of low position in our society? If we are brutally honest, do we recognize the pride that can sometimes creep up in our hearts, the conceit? Do we recognize how there are times there are perhaps people whom we look at and we look down upon, we think of ourselves as superior? What we need to recognize is that every single person we meet, every single person here in our midst, every single person that we meet outside of this place is a person created in the image of God. And every one of us stands equally in need of his redemption, equally in need of his grace and his mercy, no matter their story, no matter your story, no matter their status in our society, no matter our status. Christ, hear this, Christ humbled himself for us. He became a man, the God-man, to seek and to save all who will repent and believe. Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator, the sustainer of the cosmos, the one who truly is far, far above us. He came to us. He came for us. He humbled himself and he came and he lived and he died. He laid down his life on the cross for all who would believe, dying for our pride, suffering for our conceit, so that we might be brought into harmony. Harmony with him, and harmony with one another. And now, as those who have been redeemed by his grace, we are called to learn to sing a new song, to sing in harmony with one another, to harmonize together as his redeemed people. I shared in the beginning about choir class that I participated in for at least one semester, I don't remember. But one of the things that drew me to that was harmonizing, singing four-part harmony, the fun of that. Even as a non-singer, a non-choir, there was something cool for me about singing the bass line and hearing the other voices. We, as God's people, are called to harmonize. We are different from one another in a whole myriad of ways. We have different stories, we have different gifts, we have different struggles, but in Christ we are redeemed by his grace and mercy. In Christ we are forgiven because of his grace and mercy. In Christ we are alive because of his grace and mercy, and we are called into the new way of the Spirit. And so now, as those who are in Christ, we are to live together in harmony, together loving, together serving, together forgiving, together rejoicing, together mourning, together proclaiming the goodness and grace of Jesus to all those around us who do not yet know him. We are to harmonize in order that the world that is listening might hear this beautiful song we are singing. a song that will declare the goodness and the glory of God, a song of unity, that the world might hear, that the world might bow their knee, that the world around us might surrender to King Jesus. For the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom, for his sake, we pray. Let's pray together.